Good morning, church. Such a joy to be with you this morning. If you're visiting with us for the first time, my name is Jim West, and it's my privilege to bring the message today. We are going through the entire book of Ephesians, and we are very close to the end. We actually started in the fall of 22, so this is the fastest I've ever gotten through a book of the Bible. It's only six chapters. But we are in a really important place where at the very end of his letter, the Apostle Paul pulls the curtain back, and we saw this last week, and he says, hey, here's how it works. The big battle, what's always happening, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities, right? The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. He's very, very open about that. And he begins to equip the church to stand, to withstand the evil day, to stand firm against the lies of the enemy. And he tells the church to take up and put on the whole armor of God. So that's where we are. We're looking this week and next week at the whole armor of God. I had kind of hoped that I could preach on the whole armor of God in one setting. I don't know what I was thinking. So if you look at it, there's three things that he tells us to put on and three parts of this armor to take up. And so I'm going to take the first three that we are to put on, and that's what we'll be looking at today, and then we'll move to the final three next week, and next week will be my final message in the book of Ephesians. So please stand for the reading of God's word. As our custom is, we like to stand out of reverence for God, and then we read the word out loud together, so please join us. Words are on the screen. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. So my message will fall under three subheadings today. First, girded by truth. Second, covered in righteousness. And then third, prepared with peace. But as I often do, I would like to make just a few disclaimers before we get into the whole armor of God. Number one, I must remind you that Paul's not really saying anything new. This is a summation of his letter. These are all themes that he has preached on and unpacked in depth as he went through his letter to the early church in Ephesus, but he's repacking it as a different metaphor in order to increase our sense of urgency and to call the church to be ready, to be prepared, to understand this battle is real and it's always going on. But this teaching is really about just living the Christian life and the practices that we employ to that regard, because it's very important in the bigger picture. All right, number two, I would ask that you not get overly distracted by this metaphor, this picture of armor and weapons. It is one of many metaphors that are used within the New Testament and even the Old Testament in terms of our relationship with God or our relationship with Christ. We should always remember that we are those who are scattering the seed of the gospel, or we are those who are the harvest workers, to bring in the harvest, right? But we are those who are sheep under the good shepherd, and he is our good shepherd, and we find great comfort in where he leads us because he is with us, right? There are many metaphors that we have that help us to understand our relationship with God in Christ. This is one, and it's an important one, but I would not have you focus long upon the darkness that is there. I don't think there is anything to be gained from that, and after all, the scripture is very clear that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen? So we want to keep the Lord central and focused in the joy of the Lord and the hope of the gospel and not spend too much time looking at the darkness, but we don't want to pretend that it's not there. It is. Third, I would ask that you not confuse the teachings of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 6 as something akin to what we might refer to as the deliverance ministry, right? Many of us find that quite fascinating in the movies or books that we've read about exorcism of demons and things of that nature. This is not that. But it has that much power. So in other words, Paul is equipping every believer to defend your heart and your mind against the liar, even as he charged us to stand firm for the sake of advancing the gospel in this evil age. So a Christian who takes this teaching to heart and employs the practice of putting on these things that have been given to us by grace has absolutely all the power, light, and weaponry necessary to withstand the evil day and to push back this present darkness. It is spiritual warfare, but I don't want you to get too confused about deliverance ministry and those kind of things. This is every Christian is equipped to stand firm. And this is so important for that reason. Finally, my treatment of this text is not in any way intended to be what we might call comprehensive. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the past, wrote 750 pages on these eight verses. Just trying to give you some appreciation for how efficient I am, actually. You know, no one has ever actually accused me of being efficient at all. But my great role model, one of my favorite pastors of old is Alexander McLaren, as you know. He wrote an individual sermon for each part of the weaponry, if you will, the arm, the whole armor of God. So I know that I could do that, and there's a part of me that wants to do that, but I think my goal here is simply to equip you, and again, to point you back to the things that Paul's already said. These things are deeply rooted in Scripture, but I always encourage you to read on your own, to read deeply. There's so much wonderful value and depth that we can find in this imagery that Paul's given us here in Ephesians 6, okay? So with all those disclaimers, let us begin now with, number one, girded with truth. So, like many of you, you know, when you hear the first part of this text where he says the battle, you know, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against, you know, these powerful forces, authorities, the evil forces of darkness that are there in the heavenly realm, like, I mean, it's a pretty intimidating deal. And so Paul immediately moves to equipping the church when he calls them to put on the whole armor of God. It's really a powerful picture of we're going into battle, right? Now, throughout history, commentators and theologians and pastors have imagined the Apostle Paul in Rome. If you know anything about the history of Paul, he was arrested, he was sent to Rome, where he waited for at least 2 years to be brought before Caesar, and he was chained under house arrest to a Roman guard, right? And so the thought is that Paul's writing the letter to the church in Ephesus, and he's staring at this man who he's been chained to 24 hours a day, and he's just looking at the armor this man has on, and he's associating spiritual meaning to all the different pieces of armor that he sees right there in front of him. And that may very well be the case. But I think it's even more likely that when he sees the armor of the Roman soldier, it brings to mind many scriptures that we find, and particularly from the prophet Isaiah, where God and his Messiah are pictured within this kind of armor or warfare metaphor. And so I'll point that out to you. Regardless, he writes in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." This would be the first part of the whole armor of God, the belt of truth. Okay, so I just want to apologize on behalf of the translators of the ESV that they probably just didn't have the courage to translate this literally, because the literal translation is, "Stand therefore, girding your loins in truth." All right. Now, most of us do not use the phrase "girding your loins" very often. And many of you right now, like, you're uncomfortable with the image that's coming into your mind. But we have to understand that is actually what it says. And within the ancient context, it had meaning. But first, what does girding your loins actually mean? I actually did find something. We'll show that up there. Because what we have to understand, in the ancient world, men did not wear pants. They wore a tunic that would usually go down to their ankles. When it came time for action, particularly when it came time for war, they would gird up their loins, right? So that means grabbing the lower end of your garment, you pull it tight, you put it through your legs, pull it back around, and you tie a knot around your waist. Then they're ready to go to war. That's what girding your loins actually means in the ancient perspective of men who wore tunics. You're not going to run very fast when you're tripping over your own skirt, right? In some degree, right? So, I mean, the women today, you'd be like, oh, yeah, I get that, right? So, now, when we see, let's go back to the Roman soldier for a moment. Like, when we look at the outfit of the Roman soldier, obviously, I'm waiting for you to bring that back up if you can. But not that one, the Roman, there we go, all right. So you'll notice, and this is probably a pretty accurate description of what the Roman soldier looked like, he's not wearing a long tunic to his ankles. So if he is referring to the Roman soldier, He's simply using an ancient expression that says, get ready for war. Prepare yourself for battle, right? Prepare yourself for battle. And he's also drawing upon imagery from Isaiah 11:5, where the prophet states, he shall be girded with righteousness around the waist and bound with truth around the sides. That comes from the New English translation of the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. So the soldier of Christ, which is who we are as Christians within this metaphor, we are to gird ourselves for battle in a manner that imitates our King. And it's not about girding, it's what we gird ourselves with. Stand then, having girded your loins in truth, prepared for battle in truth. The picture here is that if you gird yourself with anything else, it's a recipe for defeat. So we gird ourselves, we prepare for battle by wrapping truth around us. Now, truth is one of our favorite subjects here at Colonial. We love talking about it. It's one of our core values. Truth matters. So there's really two ways to understand what Paul is saying here. One is that he's referring to objective truth. The other is to say that he's referring to truthfulness. It is interesting that he doesn't use a definite article here where he says, gird yourself with the truth. He just says truth. So it leaves us to wonder, well, which one is it? And of course, it's both, right? Because when we look at the spiritual armor, all six pieces of it, here's what we always have to remember. It's God's armor. Put on the whole armor of God. It belongs to him. It comes from him. It is something that we receive by grace. God provides it, but then we have a role to put it on. And so we're going to have an objective receive and a subjective we put it on in each one of these items within the whole armor of God. In this case, he says, stand therefore, having fastened, put on, girded your loins with this truth. Objective truth first. That's what we receive. The objective truth of the gospel, the objective truth of God's word. What makes it objective? It's objective because it is given to us by God, right? Objective truth is given to us by God. That's what makes it objective. Now, our culture doesn't like to talk about truth. There's a rumor going around that there's no such thing as truth. It's all relative, which is an objective truth statement. Right? Anybody who ever speaks such nonsense to them, just say, is that the truth? Right? There's no such thing as truth. Is that the truth? Right? It's a nonsensical statement. Why do we believe that there is objective truth? Because God has revealed himself on his own terms. God has revealed himself on his own terms in nature. God has revealed himself on his own terms in history, as recorded by the writers of the Law and the Prophets. But most specifically, God has revealed himself on his own terms through his Son, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived in history, who died on the cross in history, and who was raised again on the, you know, from the grave in history. All of these things point to objective truth. This has been revealed to us. And because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the prophecies that we see, all of that points to an objective truth about who we are, who God is, and now, as believers, our objective truth of the new identity that we have in Christ by faith. This truth has been given to us. It is a truth that we receive. We don't make that up. It's not subjective to our experience. It's true. It's been revealed by God on his own terms. Now, we must take up that truth and we must put it on. The objective truth of what God has done in Christ will not change our lives or inform our conduct if we don't take it up and put it on. And that is very much the point, I believe, that Paul's trying to make here. The evil day is coming. Many of you have lived through such days when it would feel like all of hell has made a full-scale assault on your heart, upon your finances, your health, your family, your marriage, your work, everything, right? But we shouldn't just think that the evil day comes with such hardships. The evil day can come also during an unprecedented time of flourishing, a huge windfall of money. We win the lottery, right? I mean, there's all kinds of temptations that can come that can assault the human soul. It's not just in times of suffering. Whatever the case, Paul's very clear, the evil day is coming, And to defend ourselves from evil, we need to put on the objective truth of the gospel and then live out that truth in our conduct and character. Objective truth, once taken into the human heart, begets the conduct of truthfulness. The deeper we embrace and gird ourselves with the truth of the gospel, the more likely we are to shun deceptive, disingenuous conduct. We will be those, as Paul has said throughout, who walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we walk as children of light, with absolute sincerity and pure hearts, as opposed to those who have an appearance of godliness but deny its power, right? That's the comparison we see in the pastoral epistles. Paul says, that group is coming. Don't be like that group. We want to be sincere, truthful. Alexander McLaren devotes a great deal of time to this point. He writes, absolute sincerity and transparent truthfulness may well be regarded as the girdle which encloses and keeps secure every other Christian grace and virtue. We shall be blind if we do not recognize that the average Christianity of this day suffers from nothing more than it does from the lack of this transparent sincerity and of absolute correspondence between the inward fact and the outward expression. This absolute sincerity is hard to attain and still harder to retain. Hideous as the fact of posing or attitudinizing in our religion may be, it is one that comes very easily to us all, and when it comes, spreads fast and spoils everything. All the subsequent graces largely depend for their vigorous exercise on the prime virtue of truthfulness. Church, I just want you to think about it for a minute. What is the condition of your soul when you are intentionally deceiving people to believe that you are a better person than you are, that you have a stronger faith than you do, that you're, you know, a very holy and righteous person when in fact you're just kind of rotten inside, right? What are we doing? What is the condition of our soul when we expose ourselves like that in the heavenly realm? Have we not already lost the battle before the first shot is even fired? This is particularly true for those who occupy roles in Christian leadership. We all know so many examples of those who presented themselves as exemplary Christians, preached great sermons, wrote wonderful books, counseled and rebuked people in Jesus' name, only to discover later that they were intentionally deceptive about their adulterous affairs or their extortion of church funds. Every time this happens, the hordes of hell throw a huge party to celebrate their decisive and devastating victory. Nothing spoils and corrupts the progress of the gospel like disingenuous, deceptive, insincere people who promote the name of Jesus. Sadly, there seems to be no shortage of such people in local churches. And yet, what is the world looking for? What is the world desperate to see? Honest, truthful, sincere, genuine Jesus followers who live with honesty and integrity. This is what the world is so desperate to see. Is it possible to live that sincerely? Yes, it is. Is it hard? Certainly. But is it necessary? It's absolutely vital if we are going to withstand the evil one. Listen, better to be honest about your doubt than to pretend that you have none. Better to admit your ignorance than to deceive people that you are learned. You know, quite frankly, it's far better to be honest and admit your attraction to another woman than to live deceptively in an affair, right? I mean, to be honest about your weakness, to be honest about your flaw, to be honest about the sin in your life, to be honest about the doubts that you're wrestling with. Here's a news flash. As much as you think that you have everybody fooled, they're not. Like, nobody's actually all that surprised to learn that you have a sin problem, that you have doubts, that you have flaws, that you have weaknesses, that you have things that you struggle with every day. Nobody's all that shocked or surprised to learn that. And here's another piece of news. The world doesn't need perfect Christians. They need honest Christians. They need you to be truthful and to be sincere and to be authentic, to be transparent about what's going on with you here that translates into what's going on with you out there. And they need to see the continuity between the two. Your children need to see this. Your grandchildren need to see this. Your unbelieving neighbors need to see this. Now listen, if you commit yourself to live a sincere and truthful, transparent lifestyle as a follower of Jesus, I guarantee you, you will be tempted by Satan all the time, amen, relentlessly. On the other hand, if you intentionally deceive people and feign your spirituality, you are tempting the devil. Think about it. He is a liar. When he lies, says Jesus, he speaks his native tongue. He could smell dishonesty from a million miles away, and he's drawn to it like blood in the water and a shark. You might as well just forfeit your soul up to the enemy to be ravaged, not just you, but those that you were deceiving. You are tempting the devil when you deceive. You're inviting him to devour your soul. My grandmother had a saying. She would say, tell the truth, shame the devil. There's a lot of, I know you did. Right? A lot of us heard that. But it's true. He hates the truth. He can't stand the truth. You want to repel Satan out of your mind, out of your heart, out of your home? Live truthfully. Amen? Gird yourself with the objective truth of the gospel, your identity in Christ, and then put it on and let it have its way with you, that you live as a truthful person. And this is how we defend ourselves. This is how we stand in the evil day. All right, let's look at what comes next. Covered in righteousness. So the second part of God's armor that we are called to put on in order to stand against the enemy is the breastplate of righteousness. We'll show you the picture again just so you get this picture in your mind. This may have been the picture that Paul had in his mind when he said the breastplate of righteousness. That is very much a military concept. This is something that would have been put over the top. It covered the back as well as the chest and attached to some degree to the belt, if you will. It's a powerful picture of this powerful protection of what? Your heart, right? Your vital organs, your essential part that will take you out in a second should an arrow pierce it. Now, this points right back to Isaiah 59:17. Again, this is what comes to mind when Paul's looking at the breastplate of the soldier. He remembers Isaiah 59:17, where the prophet writes, he put on righteousness as his breastplate. So this is not a new concept the Apostle Paul is just creating. He's just reminding the church, this is who your Messiah is. He is girded with truth. He wears the breastplate of righteousness, and he's given you his armor. It's his armor, not yours. It's his righteousness, not yours. Now, righteousness on a scale of 1 to 10, in terms of your favorite words, where does it fall? 1.2, all of you, right? Because you don't use that word, you're like, when I hear righteousness, I know I'm in church. Or, when else do you use that word? Self-righteous people, right? That's what came to your mind when you heard the word righteousness. You're thinking of that goody-two-shoes who's very proud of themselves for like their 26th Sunday school pinned attendance and all that kind of stuff, and they look down on people, and they think they're better than everybody else, and you basically think those self-righteous people are a little bit evil. Am I right? You're like, how does he know me so well? Well, we all kind of feel this way, and so let's try to get a better picture of righteousness, all right? Again, I'm going to appeal to my friend Alexander McLaren. This is helpful. It was for me. He says, as all sin has one root and is generically one, so all goodness is at bottom one. The germ of sin is living to oneself. The germ of goodness is living to God. There is only one way in which any soul that has been living for self and therefore to sin can attain to living to God and therefore can be righteous. We must receive if we are ever to possess the righteousness which is of God and which becomes ours through Jesus Christ. I hope you hear what McLaren is saying, because if you don't understand the concept of righteousness, I will tell you, you really don't understand the gospel. None of us are capable of righteousness. We are, by our very nature, selfish critters, which means we are, by our nature, hopelessly unrighteous. So what are we to do? We look to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the only righteous one. He took on our flesh. He lived in our existence. And never once was he selfish. Never once did he disobey the Father. Never once did he sin and fall short of the glory of God. He never once offended God, not even once. He lived in a perfect relationship with God. When God looked at his Son, he knew, "That is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He has never sinned." Perfect obedience. Obedience even to what? Death on a cross. What happened on the cross? On the cross, there was a cosmic exchange. On the cross, all of our unrighteousness, due to all of our selfishness, all of the consequence of that was placed upon the Lamb of God, the Son of God. All of that darkness, all of our evil, all of it placed upon him, and he transferred to us his perfect righteousness, his perfect right standing with the Father. This is what it means when the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, who you don't deserve it, you will never deserve it. It is by God's unmerited grace and mercy that Christ died in your place and in exchange gave you his relationship with the Father. That's the gospel. And that is the only source of your righteousness and mine. It is a righteousness that has been imputed to us in this great exchange of what Christ accomplished on the cross. That is why your righteousness doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon the finished work of the cross, of what Christ has already accomplished. How do we get that righteousness? Our righteousness comes through faith in the one who died for us. When we place our faith in Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to us, and the Father forevermore looks upon us as those who have never sinned. You could never earn that righteousness. Not in a million years of trying your hardest. It is by grace that we have been saved, not by works, so that no man may boast, right? Again, this isn't new. He's just pointing back to what he covered in depth in Ephesians 2. He says, now put that on. Put on that righteousness that has been given to you. That's the objective reality that we receive. But we have to put it on. We have to wear that, right? If we put on the righteousness of God, and we do that habitually, we put it on as the armor that God has given us to defend ourselves against the enemy, it will over time cultivate righteous behavior and conduct and ways of thinking, right? Why? Because we're no longer slaves to unrighteousness. We're no longer slaves to our appetite. We don't have to be selfish. We get to be liberated. We get to be free. We can live for Jesus Christ. We can live to serve our neighbors. We can live in a completely new and different way because that's who we are. We have been made righteous, and we can begin to live accordingly. Church, the righteousness of God is what helps us to be free, to be selfless, to serve, to know ourselves as saved and adopted as children of God, and it protects your heart from shame. It protects your heart from the accusations of the evil one who constantly tells you you're not good enough, you're a hypocrite, you're a poser, you're so unrighteous. If anybody actually knew how all the mess up was in your life and all the conflict of your soul and all the doubts that you're having, everyone would know you're just a fraud. That's a lie that comes straight from the pit of the hell because your righteousness doesn't come from you. So you're in a battle every day. Satan will try to shame and accuse you every day. Now, if you leave the breastplate of righteousness laying in the closet floor, which if you're a teenager, it's along with everything else. But it's sitting there gathering dust, and you didn't put it on today. You didn't even think about it. You didn't remember who you were. You didn't remember what Christ did for you. You are vulnerable. You're just vulnerable to the lies and the attacks and the accusations of the enemy every single day. This is called habitude, right? It's living into and taking on what Christ has already accomplished. And when we do that, our heart is protected. Did you feel that arrow go straight through your heart yesterday? Did you hear that lie that came straight from the pit of hell? Where was the armor? Where was the breastplate of righteousness? Were you thinking you were righteous, that you were making yourself righteous? Of course, you're going to get whacked, right? So we have to put it on. We have to remember who we are. Cultivate every day of your life with the seeds of righteousness so that your life bears fruit that is consistent with the new identity that you've been given. I love McLaren says, untilled fields bear abundant weeds. The used tool does not rust, nor the running water gather scum. We have to do it. We have to put it on. Till the garden. Work the tool. That get in the moving water, right? Our faith does not grow when we don't achieve victory doing nothing, allowing this which Christ has accomplished on our behalf to lay on the floor gathering dust. We have to put it on. And this is the idea, all right? Let us go now to the third piece of armor that we're going to cover today under the title Prepared with Peace. So the ESV translates verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now the word gospel is, that's a present day concept, but I want us to look at the literal translation. It says, and having dressed your feet in readiness of the good news of peace. That's important because it helps us connect the dots to what's coming to mind as Paul's looking at the shoes of the soldier here, which I don't find really to be all that important. But the point is it brings to mind a scripture, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Right? That's good news. Euangelion in the Greek, it's the exact same word in the Greek Septuagint, in Isaiah 52 as it is here in Ephesians 6. Now that word, euangelion became evangelism, good news, and then the Old English, they translated that as good spell, right? Good, G-O-D is not actually means God, it means good, but just a guttural good, and spell meant story or news. In the Old English, right? So good spell, good news. And then eventually we drop the D, and so now we say gospel. That's where that word came from. That's your etymology versus entomology, which is about insects. Never mind. All right. So here's the picture that Paul's painted. In order to stand firm against the enemy, we gird our loins with truth. We cover our hearts with righteousness. We adorn our feet with the good news of peace, the gospel. Now, as we've seen in the other two parts, part of this is what we receive, part of it's what we put on. So what do we receive? What is he pointing to that we receive as the church that we are then to put on? It is the gospel. It is the good news of the gospel, which is peace with God. In 30-plus years of serving the local church and just talking to people who, you know, because you're a pastor, they come to you, they share things they don't always share with other people. And so many times what people share with me in all walks of life, whether I'm sitting on an airplane or just talking to somebody at a ball game or even church members, the greatest problem that people have is they lack peace with God. And there's so many different kinds of people and so many different reasons that they lack peace with God. I mean, obviously the atheist lacks peace with God because he's preoccupied with trying to convince himself that God does not exist. This is a very difficult existence. We should pray for all the atheists because it takes a tremendous amount of energy, right? The atheist must deny that there's any design in the universe when all of the universe screams design, right? He must hold that there are no laws in the universe because that would require a lawmaker. He must hold that there's no cause for the universe, even though all the evidence suggests that the universe had a beginning, there necessarily had a pre-existent cause. It's exhausting. It takes a tremendous amount of faith and energy to maintain that there is no God, and of course, one has no peace with God. But there's, you can always feel that in these conversations. I actually rarely actually believe that there are many true atheists in the world. Most people are just angry with God. Number two, many religious people have no peace with God. I've traveled the world many, many places, and you find religious people of all different kinds, whether we're talking about Muslims or Hindus or whatnot, and so many religious people have no peace with God. They are trying to find their peace in some other way of doing something for God, right? Of impressing God, of trying to serve God, of being a martyr for God. We see this in this great conflict, even now, between the Israelis and the Palestinians, in this age-old conflict over a piece of land, over a sense of whose God is right. There's just so much anger and vitriol around religion, and many of our critics say, well, see, religion's the whole problem. Religion's not the problem. The problem is that we lack peace with God. everybody, so many people in their religions, they're striving because they don't feel like God approves of them. They don't think that they've done enough good to offset all of their evil. And even if they do think they've done a lot of good to offset their evil, they're generally insufferable people that we don't want to be around, right? Then there are so many people sitting in Christian churches. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're one of them. You just lack peace with God. I mean, you've heard the gospel so many times, but you actually don't trust God. You don't believe it. And here's how I know, because as soon as you suffer loss, as soon as you suffer conflict, as soon as these horrible things are happening in your life, you'll say to me, Pastor, why is God allowing this to happen to me? What have I done? What am I doing? What am I doing wrong? Do you hear what you're saying? So many people who sit in churches every Sunday, they equate whatever the current circumstances of their lives as, you know, completely a consequence of their most recent behavior. But that's not the gospel. But that is how a lot of people live. Let me ask you a question. Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're found completely acceptable in God's eyes? Do you know that should this be your final day, you'll be welcomed into the open arms of your Savior? Do you know and believe that God loves you sacrificially and unconditionally with the purest agape love that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13? Do you know and believe that our God reigns no matter how horrible or painful our current circumstances might be? Do you know and believe that God has a plan for your life, a plan for good, one that is for your greatest ultimate good and His glory? Do you believe that? Do you have peace with God? Because let me tell you something. There is no other source of peace for the human heart and mind than finding peace with God. And there is no hope for peace with God if you do not know Jesus. Why Jesus? Why is it always Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because He is the only one who died in your place. He is the only one who atoned for your sin. He is the only one who purchased forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father for you out of His unmerited love. There is no other one who died for you. There is no other sacrifice that is coming to make it possible for you to have peace with God. Only Jesus. There is only one name under heaven that we must be saved, and it is the name of Jesus. That's how we find peace with God. All of your biggest problems that you stew about, if you were able to dig deep enough to see, it's because you don't actually believe that. So many of us don't. Peace is what God gives us in His Son, and that peace means that Satan cannot touch your soul, but that won't stop him from trying. Such is why when we step out into the world, we must always be adorned with the readiness of the gospel of peace. We'll need that peace when we go to war with the spiritual forces of evil. And here's the thing that I really want you to listen to. One of the reasons that you don't feel that you have peace with God is because you have so much conflict in your life. You have conflict in your heart. You have conflict everywhere. But I want you to listen to what McLaren says here because this is so helpful. He says, the gospel is a peace-bringing power in the midst of this picture of fighting. The gospel brings us peace first, and then it says to us, now, having got your peace in your heart, because of peace with God, go out and fight to keep it. For if we are warring with the devil, we are at peace with God. And if we are at peace with the devil, we are warring with God. So the two states of war and peace go together. There is no real peace which has not conflict in it. And the gospel is the gospel of peace precisely because it enlists us in Christ's army and sends us out to fight Christ's battles. The only way to realize and preserve the peace of God which passes understanding is to fling ourselves manfully into the fight to which all Christ's soldiers are pledged and bound. You see, you must get rid of this idea that if you're doing things right, if you really understand the gospel, if God really loves you and has blessed you, that you're going to somehow attain the state of peace in the absence of conflict. That doesn't exist. And anybody who tells you that it does is lying to you. Hear the word of the Lord. If you are at peace with God, you are in conflict with the devil. And if you're at peace with the devil, you're in conflict with God. Pick your poison. But you're never going to escape the tension of peace and conflict in your life. I mean, It's always going to be there. But do you hear? Remember what Jesus said? Here's what he said. He had just finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, I tell you, if you hear my words and you put them into practice, then you are like a man who built a house on a rock. And when the storms came and the winds blew and battered against that house, the house stood. When do you know that your house is built upon the solid rock? Is it not when the storm rages? I think about my life. I think about 30 plus years of serving the church. It has not all been pretty. There have been spiritual battle after spiritual battle after spiritual battle, both in my personal life, in my family, and in the church, church leaders, crazy church people, right? Battle against denomination, we've had to do a lot of warfare in my life. Even in hard, difficult places all around the world. And I'm just going to tell you, it is just so true. If you think about this, when the battle is the fiercest, when the storm is raging, is it not then that we know so intimately the peace of God that passes understanding? Is it not the peace of God that gets us out of bed the next day and says, I will once again walk in faith because he is with me? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Right. The peace of God is so powerful, church. So how do we put it on? What does it mean to put on the readiness of the gospel? I'm going to give a really simple explanation for you that you can take this home with you. If you're a Christian and you're getting up tomorrow morning, you must be prepared at all times to preach the gospel on three fronts. Number one, you must be prepared to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Just go right through it. I'm a sinner. I was dead in my transgressions, but God, who is rich in mercy, saved me through the sacrifice of his only son. I've been saved by grace, not by works, so no man may boast. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. I am deeply beloved. I have been adopted. All of this is everything that he's been telling you in the whole book of Ephesians, by the way, right? You preach the gospel to yourself so that you don't forget. I don't know what happens when we get a good night's sleep. We forget everything that we learned the day before, right? We have to start. This is called spiritual disciplines. It's a habit. We preach the gospel to ourselves. It should be the first thing that you do every day. Number two, you preach the gospel to the enemy. I remember I was having a rough time early on when I got here to Kansas City. I felt completely inept to be the senior pastor of this church. Still generally feel that way every day, by the way, right? And I was meeting with Jimmy Dodd, with Pastor Serve, and I was telling him about all these sense of failure and accusation and inadequacy that I was just struggling with. He said, Wes, can I interrupt you for a second? He says, the next time that Satan begins into that tirade against you, just interrupt him and say, hey, Satan, you don't know the half of it. You've left out all kinds of stuff. I could tell you some stories, right? But then you preach the gospel to Satan. You preach the gospel to the adversary. You preach the gospel to the accuser, and you walk him right through. I am a sinner. I am unrighteous, yes, but Christ loves me and died for me. I have been saved by the unmerited mercy of God, and I no longer belong to me. I belong to him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have been adopted. I'm a child of God, and I have his righteousness. So you're going to have to go talk to him, right? You preach the gospel to the enemy. And third and finally, be ready at all times and prepared to preach the gospel to those who have no peace. I don't understand a Christian who walks in the pleasure and the joy and the confidence and the steadfastness of the peace of God, whose heart did not break for the one who does not know the peace of God. I don't think those things are even compatible. If you have the peace of God in your heart, then your heart should break for those who don't know, who walk around as slaves to the enemy, who are constantly subject to his lies, who live with their minds and their hearts, and oftentimes even their bodies all twisted around the axle because they have no concept of what is true. They don't know the peace of God. How can we not have compassion for those who don't know? So many people are hostage to the enemy's lies, it is incumbent upon all believers to be prepared and then to share the peace of God with those who don't know. Give a reason for your hope. You don't have to preach an entire sermon. Just tell them about the peace of God that you know that has sustained you in all of life's conflicts. And the more that you've suffered and the more that you're suffering, even now, the stronger your testimony. You know that, right? So we've made it halfway through the whole armor of God. Next week, we shall look at the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. But for now, as you step back into the battle, be sure to gird yourself with truth. Put on that breastplate of righteousness and adorn your feet with the readiness of the gospel, the good news of peace with God, and you will be prepared for the battle that lies ahead. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this powerful teaching of the Apostle Paul here at the end of Ephesians. We can only imagine how it translated to this first century group of believers, people coming out of the Jewish background, people coming out of the Gentile background. The intimidation of simply knowing that these evil forces of darkness are out there, these spiritual forces in the heavenly places. But then the confidence of knowing that we have been equipped by a God who loves us, by a God who is victorious, by a Savior who has been set above every name that is named, all the powers and principalities and authorities, he has been given authority over it all, and he has given us his name, and he has given us his armor that we might stand in the evil day. Lord, as we close, I pray today for those who know I have no peace with God, that they would come back and understand what you did on the cross, and that they would come to believe that it is true, that they would build their faith, their identity, their entire worldview on this rock who is Christ our Lord, and that over time they would come to see that that house stands, that that rock is unshakable no matter what the circumstances might be, that we can stand in this present darkness, that our lives can count for good, that our lives can count for the joy of the Lord, that we can be witnesses of peace with God, even in the midst of the most painful circumstances. And for your church, Lord, we offer ourselves back up to you to be those who manfully throw ourselves into the fray. And we repent for those times that we have sat by idle with apathetic spirits and a lack of concern for those who have no peace, that you would call up this mighty army that is your church here and throughout the globe, that we would stand up and be counted as those who have the peace of God, who have hope that has been given and entrusted to us, medicine for the soul of those who are perishing, that we would be ready with the gospel of peace, with this good news of peace with God. Lead us and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen. Amen.